Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all this morning. Just a quick note, what it feels out like outside right now is what it's going to feel like in the new creation. Just that's a personal matter of theology, but I think you can trust it. It's fantastic outside, so I hope you've got a restful afternoon planned, enjoying being outside in the sun and the cool weather. You all look well-rested. You should. As I saw someone on Twitter say, this is a pastor's favorite weekend, because everybody either shows up early or shows up well rested after an hour's sleep, and then that affords the pastor an extra hour to preach. So just, is that not how it works? I don't understand. You guys seem like that wasn't what you were expecting. It's great to be with you all this morning. Jerry's extended a welcome, and let me extend another one. This is our fellowship Sunday, and so we are going to have our fellowship meal afterwards. So please make plans to stay and enjoy that time together. We have that fellowship meal as a reminder that we are in this together. As Jerry already mentioned, we are brought together into the body of Christ. We are brought into the household of God. And when you think of household imagery, and when you think of the familial imagery that you see throughout Scripture in both the Old and the New Testament, one of the things that's frequently central to that is a meal. And so as we eat together and as we enjoy time of fellowship and company and conversation, all of those things are to remind us of the wonderful truth that we are a part of the family of God, a part of His household. We have been brought into that, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, as the psalmist says in Psalm 23. Now, as we turn to our text this morning, I want us to kind of keep, before we really get into our text in Titus 3, I want us to stay thinking about this idea of family, because we're right to think of the church as a family. And for many of us, we have good memories of family. We recall times together. We recall holidays. We recall maybe time with a close relative. Those relationships that built us up in our younger years. Maybe for others, though, the idea of family is difficult for you. Maybe you think of strain within family relationships. But even if that was your situation, there was always a part of you that longed for that image of family, that security, that goodness that's associated with family. And so when we think of Scripture talking about the church as a family, we should rightly go to those good things. But we also need to realize that within the family, within the church, just like you don't get to choose your brothers and sisters and your parents, you don't always get to choose your brothers and sisters in Christ. And just like you have to learn to live with your parents and your brothers and sisters, and although you love them and you have relationship and connection, there's still the difficulty at times in those relationships associated with life in a fallen world. It's the same within a church. And so this morning, as we turn to our text, before we get into it, I want us to just think for a moment about the importance of unity within a church. Because unity is something that our enemy, Satan, actively seeks to destroy within a church. He does this within families, but he certainly does this as well within the family of God, the church. And so by way of introduction, I just want us to think about this idea of unity. Look there on your outline and you can see, I've just given you that verse that's familiar to us from 1 Peter 5, but I think is so significant for us to understand as believers. Be sober-minded, be watchful. It's an exhortation to us that we can't just live life. We can't just roll on with things. We need to be alert. We need to be aware. Why? Because our adversary, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, that devouring can come in many forms, but I want us to think this morning about how a person who is devoured can many times stay within a church and can create significant division and discord within a church. The warnings that we're going to see as Paul brings his letter to Titus to the end, it's a warning about what can happen in a church when individuals are devoured, when they're consumed by false doctrine, or when they're consumed by their own selfishness and wanting their own desires in things. And so we need to be careful, therefore, in light of this truth, we need to be careful to examine our own hearts and to consider how it is that we, as believers, as part of the family, as part of the household of God, might dwell together in unity with our brothers and sisters. Unity does not just happen. Does not just happen. It involves conscious effort. It involves death
to self. It involves putting others' needs before those of our own. Look at the Apostle Paul's encouragement to the Ephesian church there in verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 4. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have a difficult text this morning in some ways because it's so occasional, meaning that it is very much directed to Titus in his specific situation dealing with the churches on Crete. And so we've got to talk about the primary application of this text. What does Paul mean for Titus to do in that situation? But then we need to be faithful to also ask the Lord how we might apply it in a secondary way to ourselves and to our situation within our church at this time and in this place. And so we're going to be thinking kind of on these two levels. What is Paul saying to Titus? How can we then apply those words to ourselves in the situations that we find ourselves in? Here's our key point as we begin to sort of focus and move towards the text. If the church is occupied with conflict, if our church, if a church, is filled with conflict, and what our focus is the conflict within the church, dealing with those factions or things. If a church is occupied with conflict and characterized by division, then she will be hindered in carrying out the mission with which she has been entrusted by the Lord Jesus. One of the reasons why we are exhorted towards unity in the church is because we have a mission. We've been talking about this the last couple of weeks, looking at how at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul once again puts before Titus the importance of insisting on certain things, that the believers live faithfully within the surrounding culture, that they have a concern for how they relate to those in the unbelieving world, those unbelievers that they live amongst. And so it's so important that we understand that if we are focused in on conflicts amongst ourselves and we are characterized by division, we weaken our witness within the surrounding culture. And we have been saved out of the world in order that we might stand as a testimony to the saving grace of Jesus. And if we are biting and devouring one another, we lose that opportunity. We lose that credibility amongst the surrounding culture. And so this morning, as we look into this text, we want to ask the Lord to help us think through how do we apply this text here in our situation. We want to be people who are not in conflict and filled with division because we want to be effective witnesses to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and then we're going to read together from Titus chapter 3. Lord, I thank you so much for this church. I thank you for this body of believers that you have been at work in for so many decades now, Lord. And I thank you for just even the reference this morning that Jerry made at the elder table, that it's you who builds your church. Lord Jesus, you are the one who builds your church. And so when a church has been stable and has been healthy, that is your work in your church. It's you doing the things that you picture to John in Revelation chapter 1. It's you tending the lampstand of your church that its witness may burn bright in the surrounding culture. And so, Father, I thank you for those who have gone before us here in this place. Lord, we know that they were not perfect, Lord, but they were walking by your Spirit, following where you led, and you've been gracious to us. Lord, you've now given us these days. We are here now as a part of this body of believers. And you have things for us to do. Those who have gone before us have passed the torch to us that we may now walk faithfully with you. And Lord, our text this morning conveys some warning to us. It's intended to remind us that division and conflict can break down a church and can distract from our calling. And so, Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that we would examine our hearts, that your Spirit would convict us as individuals of sin as needed. If we have been prone to create conflict or sow division, that we might repent of that, Lord, and be restored, all ultimately for the building up of your church, Lord, and that the gospel may go forth from this place, that we might be people who love you and share you with others, and that this may be a place of encouragement and strength, that our fellowship here might strengthen us for the purpose of being on mission. And so, Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word this morning. You have spoken these things. This is inspired by you. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, Lord. And so we ask that you would make your word effective in us for those purposes this morning. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at Titus chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Our primary focus this morning is going to be on verses 9 through 11. When we isolate 9 through 11, it can seem very matter-of-fact and maybe even dry. So hear verses 9 through 11 in light of 1 through 8. Okay, so let's track with what Paul is saying here and make sure to keep those things in mind as we get to his warning at the end. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. This is from the English Standard Version. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by one another and hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless its reading for the purpose of building up his people. We are in this section and we're looking at Titus 3 and seeing that it's about living as the church in the world. And we saw last week that there were things that enable mission. It's looking back and reflecting upon the truth of God's word. It's understanding then the practical instructions of what it looks like to live faithfully in the world. Those things enable mission. What we see this morning are things that hinder mission, the things that detract from it or distract from it. There's a warning here for Titus. He is to insist on these things that enable mission, but he's to avoid these things that hinder mission. And so that's our focus this morning, is thinking about how it is that we avoid the things that hinder mission. This is part of his final exhortation. He's given all these instructions to Titus. He's bringing this letter to an end. He's wrapping it up with a bow, and he's sending this off, trusting that the Lord is going to use this in Titus's life and in the lives of those on the island of Crete for the purpose of them living faithfully as Jesus's witnesses. And so, again, there's the exhortation in the positive that we saw last week. Now here is the exhortation in the negative. It was, do these things last week. Now it's, don't do these things or avoid these things. So let's think about this term avoid, the Greek word periestemi. It means to go around or turn oneself about for the purpose of avoiding something. Specifically, what we're going to see here is that Titus must avoid getting caught up in certain debates or discussions. He needs to avoid. He needs to watch out. It's the idea of going towards something and moving so that it misses you. It's going around something that could be a pitfall, something that could harm you. He has to avoid these things. And we get four terms or a couple of phrases and a few terms that are the things that Titus is supposed to avoid. The first he refers to as foolish controversies. Foolish controversies. Some other translations translate it questions. This word that the ESV renders controversies, it really carries the idea of questions or questioning. He's not being told to avoid all questions or questioning. He's specifically told to avoid foolish questions. Some questions are legitimate. Other questions are not. Some people ask questions with legitimate motives. Some people do not. Titus is specifically to avoid foolish controversies or foolish questions. Our word here, our adjective here, foolish, okay? It's the Greek word morose. It's actually the word where we get the word moron, Okay? It's the idea of something that's foolish, dull, stupid, absurd. I was trying to think of like an example of one of these, maybe something that comes at you commonly. Has anybody ever in your dealings with someone who's a skeptic, and this probably didn't happen with somebody who's actually smart, maybe it was like on a college campus or a high school person said to you, can God make a stone so big that he can't lift it? Have you heard that one? Have you seen that on the internet or something, some kind of meme or things like that? It's one of these questions that's thrown out there, and it has sort of like the illusion of being this intellectual defeater. Okay, because for us, we believe in God, and we believe God is omnipotent, right? He's all-powerful. And so the question is, well, if God is all-powerful, can he make a mountain so big that he couldn't lift it? And it puts us sort of in this dilemma where we say, well, if we say, no, he can't make one so big he can't lift it, that limits his power. Or if we say, if there's something too big for him to, it's this thing that seems to put us in this strange place that we can't answer. But in the end, it's a foolish question because it misunderstands the idea of omnipotence. For God to be omnipotent, when we say that he can do the impossible, what we mean is he can do all of the things that are in accordance with his character, that are things that are logically possible. We live in a world that is governed by rules and things like logic. And so, can God make a square circle? That's a nonsense question. There's literally no way to answer it. Can God make a mountain so big that he can't lift? It's a nonsense question. He is all powerful. He can do all things in accordance with who he is. Things that are not in accordance with who he is are nothing. So it's a nonsense question. It's a question that makes no sense. It's a foolish question. Now, that's not the question I don't think that the opponents here in Crete were asking of Titus. What they were talking about is that they were pressing in probably to ideas related to, we'll see, the Old Testament law. They were questions regarding certain mystical ideas. And so they were things, though, that they had no substance to them. They were foolish. They were asking theological questions, maybe, that made no sense and went nowhere. There was no point in even discussing them. And when we think about this way, it's probably also a reference to the fact that it refers to it as foolish. It's probably a reference to the way in which the false teachers in Crete sort of engaged in debate and discussion. It's more associated with the fact that they're after gotcha sort of questions. Maybe they're engaging Titus for the purpose of just simply trying to trip him up. They're not really seeking answers about things. And so Titus is to avoid things like this. He's to avoid foolish controversies. Then it mentions that he's to avoid genealogies. He's to avoid genealogies. Now, when you see this, this is always one of the things that's strange. Maybe when you're reading through this, you probably see that and you're thinking, I mean, I know what a genealogy is. I'm not really sure why Titus is supposed to avoid them. It's not that Titus is not supposed to get involved with 21andMe or what's the online genealogy thing that everybody does? Yes, Ancestry.com. Okay, Titus is to avoid things like that. It's not his own personal genealogy. It's not individuals' genealogies. It's probably related, again, to this sort of Jewish mystical look at things in the Old Testament. There were certain Jewish groups that were particularly associated with these false teachers that were influenced by sort of Greek mysticism at times, and they developed these strange interpretations of obscure Old Testament passages. Now, a lot of times when you get to, I'm assuming, when you're reading your Old Testament and you come to one of those genealogies, maybe you get one or two names in and then you just kind of skip down to where the text starts back again. That's not what these guys did. They were very interested in these genealogies. And you also had a lot of intertestamental Jewish writings, and that's actually probably what this is connected to, your arrow there. This is probably a reference to certain interpretations of the Old Testament associated with extra-biblical writings. There were a lot of these extra-biblical Jewish writings that sort of filled in gaps in stories in some of the Old Testament. If you've ever been reading your Old Testament and you're like, I wish I knew what happened between this and this. Well, there were these strange writings that tried to fill in those gaps and explain, and they were not inspired by God. They were people just sort of trying to come up with explanations for things. And these false teachers, many of them were impacted by ideas like this, and they were obsessed at times with genealogies, trying to figure out who was who and who was related to who, and they wanted to debate certain things about these genealogies. The genealogies are important. When you read them, I know you may not want to, but work your way through there and read those names. See what God, there's a reason why the Lord had those things be in his word. However, those genealogies should not consume you. You should not be overwhelmed by them, or you should not be obsessed with them. And in a lot of these mystical Jewish interpretations of things, they were very concerned with the genealogies. And so you can imagine for Titus in his ministry, in his teaching ministry, maybe there were these false teachers who wanted to spend a lot of time talking about these genealogies. And Paul's entire point here is that Titus is not to give time to these things. They're not profitable. They don't build up. And so he's to avoid this. The third thing he's to avoid are dissensions. Dissensions. We can translate this word contentions, strife, wranglings, quarrels, fights. He's to avoid these specific things. It's likely a general reference or a reference to the general chaos caused by the actions. You could probably put the beliefs there as well of these false teachers. They're involved in foolish controversies. They're wanting to wrangle about these obscure portions of Scripture or these obscure intertestamental writings. They're wanting to spend all their time talking about this. And in doing those things, it creates dissensions and fighting. That's sort of what follows these people. They are people whose ideas lead to this. Because they're dealing in such obscurities, they're fighting over these obscurities. And they want Titus to join in. They want him to weigh in on these things. And so Paul is saying, do not get caught up in these things. These are people that chaos just follows them. They're looking for conflict. They're looking for strife. The fourth thing that he mentions is what really allows us to know that this is Jewish in nature. He mentions that Titus is to avoid quarrels about the law. This reveals that the opponents are Jews. And it probably refers to their views on certain ritual practices. This was an aspect. So they want to fight over these obscure theological matters, but they really also want to fight over what does it look like practically worked out? Which is interesting because Paul has been writing to Titus about knowing the truth and what that truth looks like worked out practically in their lives. What Paul is telling Titus to avoid are people who do not know the truth and want to fight about things that are not beneficial and want those things to work out then practically in their lives. He's being told to avoid the dangerous opposite of what Paul has been pushing him towards. These things, these quarrels about the law, they're probably related to their practices, specifically related to the purity codes. It's probably connected to this idea of the washings, the various practices that these Jewish groups had. Remember, if you go back and look in chapter 1, if you look back into chapter 1, you saw his kind of initial warning about these false teachers in verses 10 through 16. And his kind of summation in verse 15 is he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Probably these folks here, these false teachers, these Jewish false teachers that sort of have brought in some Christian ideas, they're still advocating for a following of the Jewish ceremonial law, connected to what you eat, probably also connected to the way certain washings and things like this. Purity was a very important part for them. But what's interesting is at this time, and when you look at sort of the whole warnings of the various New Testament letters, there was this strange brand of Jewish mystical false teaching that was at the same time legalistic and licentious, meaning that it required certain Jewish ritual practices, but as long as you did those ritual practices, you could in one sense do these other things, particularly things related to sexual immorality. You see many warnings about this in the letters in Revelation 2 and 3. And three of the letters in particular is great warning about these things. And so this is probably what's going on here because remember the reputation of the people of Crete. They're out of control people. They live in an unbridled sort of way. Remember the saying, one of their Cretans, a prophet of their own, has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's the reputation of these people. And this teaching of these Jewish false teachers may give the illusion of being able to sort of purify from those things, but it doesn't bring any real change. It doesn't do anything. Only sound doctrine does that. Only the truth from God's word associated with the work of God's Spirit can bring true change in a person. And so Titus has to avoid these things. He has to avoid these things. Look at your next bullet point there. He has to avoid these things because they have no real benefit for him or others. To engage in these conflicts with these false teachers, there's no benefit for him and there's no benefit for others. It does not result in anything good. Now, let me just say as an aside, this is not saying do not ever engage in theological debate or do not ever have any discussions with people who are teaching false doctrine. He's already been told to confront those people. The issue is how far into the debate and discussion on these things does he go? And the warning is you shouldn't go real far. Avoid these things. They are unprofitable. These things do no good. Look at the Greek word that's used there, anopheles. It carries the idea of not being of any advantage. It's useless. And not only that, it's potentially even harmful. So it does no good. It doesn't build up. But the other side of it is it can actually harm as well, getting into these discussions. This term is actually used in the Old Testament of the worthlessness of idols. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used in Isaiah 44 of how idols are worthless. And it's also used in the New Testament of the weakness of the Old Testament law in terms of its ability to make true and lasting change. Isn't that interesting in light of what these false teachers are saying, advocating for purity rituals and things like this? So these things, they don't do anything. In the same way that an idol cannot save, that it cannot really provide you anything, getting into these types of discussions and the specifics of the teachings, they don't do anything for you. Also, here's what's interesting. Note the contrast here. We don't see this. I mean, I guess we do see it in the English because look back what it says for the exhortation in verse 8. It says, devote themselves to good work. These things are excellent and what? Profitable for people. Well, it's the same thing. And this is a warning that these things are unprofitable. It's sort of a play on words there in the Greek, just like it is the English. Doing good works, serving others, living faithfully before unbelievers, that is profitable for them. It serves them. Engaging in these obscure debates with these false teachers is unprofitable. It doesn't serve them. It doesn't help Titus, and it doesn't help these people that he would engage with. So it's the idea that you've got good works over here being profitable, or faith, you know, the faithful living of a believer is profitable, but engaging in these things with these false teachers, it's unprofitable. These things are unprofitable. They're also worthless. The Greek word metaios means devoid of force, truth, or result. It's useless. It's of no purpose. Very similarly to the previous word that we translate unprofitable, it's used in the Old Testament for idols, the worshiping of false gods. The term is also used, it's used in the Old Testament of the vanity of worshiping false gods. And in the New Testament, of the futility of a believer's faith if Christ has not in fact been raised from the dead. So just think about that. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, is very clear that if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. What is the point of it? What is the point of believing in a Savior who is dead? He could not even save himself. How then will he save his people? It's futile. This is the same word that we have here saying that for Titus to engage in these things, it's futile. It's worthless. It's not going to do anything. It's going to have no positive result. And so these two words work together to show the emptiness of fighting over things that don't matter. The things that these people want to argue about and fight over do not matter. And so Titus is instructed to avoid these things. Here's our key point in a way that we can begin to think to apply this. Mission is often hindered in a church by things that cause unnecessary distractions. Unnecessary distractions. Now, we've got the primary application here that Titus is to avoid fighting these false teachers over these things. But let me just ask, have you ever been in a situation in a church where there were people fighting over things that don't matter? Where there was intense conflict over carpet color or over the changing of pews or what color to paint the nursery? Those are not completely unimportant things that are not worthy of discussing. They are. But the question is, when you think about things like this, of how much value is conflict over those things? Is that really where our passion needs to be? And my question would be, if our passion is in those things, it's clearly not being directed towards mission. If we're willing to fight over things that in the end do not matter, this is the warning to Titus. These things that these people want to fight over do not matter. These are things that are unnecessary distractions. They take energy, they take time, they take focus. And Titus is being warned by Paul that you only have so much time and energy and focus. And it needs to be directed primarily towards your calling, to see the church built up and strengthened, to see unbelievers come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. There are things that can distract within a church. I've given silly examples like painting and carpet and things like that. But there are lesser things that people at times will fight over in a church. And so my question to us to just think about is, what are the things maybe in my family, what are the things maybe in our church that could be these lesser things that in the big picture don't really matter, that maybe we're prone to get really worked up and animated about? And so my question would be, how worth it is it to get worked up and animated over those things? It doesn't mean that they're unimportant and you don't need to care about them in any way. But the question is, how much of your intensity and focus do they deserve? Something for us to think about. All right, here's our next bullet point. Titus must confront those. So he's been dealing sort of with the things that he's to avoid. Now he's going to talk about the people specifically. Titus must confront those in the church who seek to cause division, and he must deal with them effectively. This word division is such a significant word, okay? It's the Greek word heretikos. It's the word that we get heretical from, or heresy. It means to be a schismatic, someone who creates fractions within the church, or factions within the church. They create fractures within the church. It's someone who does this, who is a follower of false doctrine, and primarily a propagator of false doctrine. When you look back in the history of the church, heretics were not just someone who believed false doctrine. Yes, of course, that would make you a heretic. But it's someone primarily who propagates it. There's some really interesting books. There's a little series. I should have brought the book in to keep my book recommendation series going. There's a little book series, I think, that Crossway does. And one of the books is called Know Your Heretics. And it looks back into the history of the church, and it tells you about men like Arius, and it tells you about men like Nestorius, and these men who held to these heretical views, but who also taught those views, leading others astray. And so I would commend to your reading a book like that, even if you're not a big history person. It's helpful at times when we understand things that are false, it helps clarify the things that are true. That's what's interesting about the history of heresy within the church, is it always, when Satan raises up a heretic, God uses that false teaching to help the church define better what is truth, what is sound doctrine, what should we believe. And so heretics in the end, in the big scheme of things, end up being useful for the health of the church in the long run, even if in the short run they are a threat to the health of the church. So Titus needs to deal with these people who are referred to as heretics, those who stir up division or cause division. It's a reference, again, to someone who intentionally causes division through the propagation of false doctrine. Titus has to deal with these Jewish false teachers, again, because they're not just sitting there believing these things for themselves. They want to discuss them openly. They want to discuss them in whatever their version of like a small group is, or a Bible study, or Sunday school, or church. They want to bring these things up. They want to engage Titus as the primary teacher in the discussion of these things that do not matter. And Titus is to avoid these things. He has to be careful with this. They want to discuss, again, what is orthodoxy, what is orthopraxy? What is truth? What does that truth look like lived out? And they've got their version of that they want to get out there for everybody, and Titus needs to silence them. That's the exhortation towards the beginning in chapter 1. Paul said, silence these people, because they're upsetting whole families with the things that they're teaching. So this is the warning here. He's got to know that there are these people in there, and he's supposed to warn them. After warning him, this false teacher, once and then twice, Titus is to engage these people. And this is what's important. Avoiding there, when he's using that avoiding imagery, it's not like he sees that guy walking to church and that guy walks in and Titus just walks the other way. That's not what it means. It means don't get brought down into the discussions with them. You have to engage them. But the warning here is to give warning to them. Watch out for them and warn them. What's he supposed to warn them about? Or how is he supposed to warn them? First, he's supposed to offer correction with sound doctrine. And Paul has, throughout this letter, talked about the importance of sound doctrine. These people have worthless doctrine. It's unhealthy. It's not going to build up. And so in light of that, then, Titus must warn them using sound doctrine. He's to warn them to stop spreading division or creating division, and then he's to positively teach them what's the truth, share the truth with them. If they don't respond to it, and look, notice the numbering here. He's to do it once, then he's to do it a second time. There is a process to this. There's a process to this. Very important that we see this. We live in what some cultural commenters have referred to as, we have what's called a cancel culture. This is very common sort of in the online world, where someone goes against sort of the prevailing cultural orthodoxy and it undermines or undoes everything they've ever done before. This happens a lot with celebrities. Okay, can I just say that this morning at the elder table, the name Kanye West was mentioned way more times than like I ever would have thought. Mainly by Ron Scarborough. So hearing Ron Scarborough say the name Kanye West was a very surreal moment for me. But what's interesting is that, like, I'm assuming most of you are aware of that cultural phenomenon that's going on. It's a very interesting thing. I'll just leave it at interesting right now because I'm still trying to put the whole thing together. But what's interesting about it is that because we live in this cancel culture, this rapper, Kanye West, has been declaring that he's a believer in Jesus. And it's in this, like, weird cultural phase where, because he was, like, I mean, a super mega popular beyond, you know, whatever you can imagine. For those of you who don't know who he is, think like Elvis, but for like today's times. And so the world doesn't really know what to do with this. He's still going on like late night television programs, but they're kind of treating him like a unicorn. They don't really know what to do with him. It's like this strange thing they've never seen before. And if you know anything about his music before, it's really strange to hear him talking about Jesus. And so they don't know what to do with this, but he's still out there right now. But you know what's coming? Someone's going to ask him a question about, well, what does he think about the transgender movement? What does he think about what the Bible says about human sexuality? That's like next week, probably. I'm just previewing for you what's going to be happening in the culture next week. Because the second, and that'll be a big test. What does he say? Does he hold to the biblical teaching on human sexuality? Depending on what he says, canceled. It's coming. That's what happens. Someone says something, not even something, it doesn't even have to always be incredibly controversial, but we have what's called cancel culture. In the church, we do not want to have a cancel culture because we are to be a place of grace. However, we have standards for things, and we have a process for dealing with those who go against the truth and those who then propagate error, specifically false doctrine. We have a process within Scripture that we refer to as church discipline. And what you see here is that Titus is to warn these people. He's to warn them once. He's to warn them twice. And then if they do not respond to the truth, if they reject sound doctrine, if they reject loving confrontation, dear brother, you need to turn from this and believe the truth. If they reject that, then they are themselves to be rejected. Look at what he says. Have nothing more to do with them. Parapateomai is the Greek word here. It means to shun, to avoid, to reject. But notice that that rejection is in light of this individual's rejection of sound doctrine, their rejection of the truth. And in that sense, then, what you see is they have brought this upon themselves through their own choosing, through their own choices. This person is to be, if they have rejected correct teaching on this matter, ultimately what they've done is they've rejected God and his word. And so in light of that, then, this person is to be rejected. And this is what's interesting. This recommended course of action actually reflects Paul's prior instructions in 1 Corinthians. Remember the warning about the situation in Corinth, where he says, put this person out of the church. Someone living in open, egregious sin that refuses to be corrected. If they continue to walk in that open sin, then they're going to be put out of the church. Because as they do that, if they're accepted in, and we're not talking about just putting sinners out of the church or we're all in trouble. We're talking about people who are openly living out egregious sin and just walking in it and not considering it sinful. So they're contravening the truth of Scripture. They are going against what Scripture clearly teaches in some serious area. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians has told them, put such a one out of the church. Hand them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Not in a punitive, punishing way, but for the purpose of correction. That person removed from the goodness of the fellowship of the church realizes the error of their ways, that by God's grace he breaks them and they understand their sin. They're convicted of their sin. They turn from their sin back to him. They come back to the church confessing that they were wrong, that they were in sin. And then they are received back in. That's the beautiful thing you see in 2 Corinthians. This person is brought back in. They're brought to a place of repentance and they're brought back into the church. This also fits with Jesus' words in Matthew 18, the Matthew 18 principle. How do you confront your brother or sister when they are in sin? The Matthew 18 principle gives us that pattern. And this is really interesting. I was actually talking to, I've got a friend that's a skeptic, and I was talking to him this week, and he was saying, Jesus and Paul say completely different things. He was making this point, and I thankfully had been studying this passage because God is sovereign, and I was able to say, well, what's really interesting is Paul in the book of Titus says something very similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 18. So there's an example of Paul and Jesus saying something very similar, almost as if they agree on things and aren't saying different things. And he was kind of like, well, I don't think Paul wrote Titus. I was like, okay, well, that's another discussion, okay? But look at this. I do want you to see this. This shows some awareness that Paul has of Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18. This is the process of handling discipline in and amongst the church, and the goal is correction. Paul is not just to kick these guys out and tell them, you know, have a good day or, you know, say something mean to them. He's to put them out in order that they might come to their senses and maybe turn to the Lord Jesus. This is a pretty significant thing because no one wants to do this. No one wants to do this. I know some of us maybe are more confrontational by nature than others, but no one wants to do something like this. And so in light of that, then he finishes in verse 11 by telling Titus, how is Titus supposed to do this? He's supposed to do this knowing something. Because it's hard to do this, especially if these are people that you've been in community with. He's to do this knowing, verse 11, that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Paul puts the results of what's happening on those false teachers. It's not on Titus. It's not on Titus. Because that's what the false teachers are going to do. They're going to put it on Titus. You're going to do this to me? You're going to really kick me out of here? You're going to send me away from here? Who do you think you are? And so you can imagine Titus being self-conscious about that, feeling some guilt about maybe having to do this. And what Paul is saying is, this is on them. They are warped in their thinking. The Greek word extrepho. They're turned inside out and inverted. This really, Martin Luther, when he talks about sin, is really playing on this aspect of sin. The idea of being turned in on yourself. That's kind of how Luther highlights the idea of what sin is. It's a turning in on oneself. It's self-focus. It really comes from this idea of being warped. They are warped and they are sinful. Hamartino, it's sort of the verbal form of the word for sin. They are sinning. They are in sin. You know the way the term works, to miss the mark, to err, but it just means that they're in sin. They're not just they don't just have a theological misconception. They're in rebellion. They've been taught the truth. The truth has been put before them again and they've rejected it. And so both these terms function together to show us that this person is not acting in good faith. When it comes to this place, this is not someone who's really just trying to work through the issues and understand it. They've not been coming to Titus and saying, okay, I don't agree with you on this. I think this, but help me understand it. This is not what's happening here. These are people who are not acting in good faith. They are causing division intentionally. They are trying to undermine Titus. They're trying to go against sound doctrine and teach false doctrine very openly and win converts to that. So in light of that then, Titus needs to understand that these people are self-condemned. They're self-condemned. Titus needs to be reminded of this so that when these consequences come upon them, he doesn't feel like he's the one bringing the consequences. These people have brought these consequences upon themselves. The word self-condemned here just carries the idea of being self-judged. They have brought judgment upon themselves. This is an extreme action, what's happening. But these people are hard-hearted. They're unwilling to receive correction. And so in light of this then, when Titus understands this, he's willing then to go through the process, the hard process that he probably doesn't want to do, but he'll walk through that process. But knowing their condition, that they're self-condemned, it helps him see that these people are not enemies. They're themselves deceived. It's to give him a heart for these people as he steps forward and does something difficult and sends these people out from the church. He's not to do so with gleeful joy and triumph. He's to do it knowing that these people are self-condemned, that they're turned in upon themselves, that they are so caught up in this error, they don't even recognize it as an error. And so then as he steps out to do this and make this difficult decision and go through this difficult process, he can do so with a degree of compassion for them, and he can do so praying for them, that God would open their eyes to understand that they would no longer be warped and sinful and self-condemned, that they would have eyes to see the truth, that they would see sound doctrine for what it is, the truth, and they'd be drawn to it. And so even though it ends with this somewhat harsh stance that Titus has to take to protect the churches, this last statement that this person is self-condemned is to create compassion within Titus and within us as we deal with difficult people. Here's our key point. Mission is often hindered in a church by people who stir up division and by ineffective leaders who refuse to take appropriate actions to address them. Now, because we are a non-denominational church, there are people that were raised in this church, but many of us, we came from other backgrounds, came from other church backgrounds. And this is not me slagging off other churches, okay? Everybody's got their issues. We've got our issues. But if you've been in other churches at times, you've seen things like this. There have been seasons where there have been things like this in our church. There are situations where there are people who stir up division. And as bad as that is, the part that makes it worse is when you have leaders who are ineffective and who refuse to take the appropriate actions to address that situation. That is just it's two horrible factors that lead to tremendous difficulty in a church. And ultimately, what those things do is they undermine mission. They undermine mission. Because again, so much of the focus is what's going on within the body itself. The division, the infighting, the factions that are being pulled apart and brought, and you know, different people with different factions and all these things. That is a terrible situation that does not make for effective ministry within a church. When we have situations like that, even in our own hearts, when our hearts are divided, are we effective missionaries? No. We're focusing in on things that are going on with us. We're missing the fact that God has called us to something. And so when you have people that stir up division and leaders who will not address it, when you think about that, you understand the seriousness of what Paul is saying to Titus here. He cannot allow things like this to happen in the churches. In looking for elders that are going to fit these character qualities, he's also got to teach them these things. The elders need to understand these things, that what it means to lead a church at times is to do the stuff that nobody wants to do. It's to confront people, which is hard to do. It's to speak truth when someone is in error and they think they're right. These are things that are part of effective leadership. Now, when we think about these things, what we need to ask a couple of questions. We need to ask ourselves, am I a person who is prone to stir up division? Now, I'm not worried about anybody in here propagating some heretical false doctrine. I mean, there may be one or two of you, but we know who you are. And so, I'm kidding. But here's the thing. If we're dealing with division on a lesser level, and if we're exercising church discipline properly, it shouldn't have to get to like the most extreme level. Although at times, I think I've told y'all this, there's a guy one time who called the church and he was talking about how he wanted to read the Gospels. And I was like, great, I like the Gospels. Let's read them. And he's like, no, I want to read just the Gospels. Okay, well, there's a lot of other Bible too. Well, so he said, well, if I just want to read the Gospels, can I come to your church? Well, you can come to our church anytime, but it was a very strange call. So he told me he was going to come to our church. And so I had kind of picked up on that this guy was weird and that he had some weird beliefs. And so I went and grabbed, I can't remember which one of the deacons it was, but I was like, hey, be looking for like a weird dude. And like, if he starts talking to anybody, go sit with him and make sure he's not like propagating weird stuff. Well, that kind of happened. A couple people were talking to him and he was like, hey, I want to read the Gospels. Anybody want to read the Gospels together? So that this stuff does happen, and it happens in churches like Riverwood Bible Church. By God's grace, not all the time, but we need to be aware of those things. And by God's grace, the leadership, you know, that guy could have just showed up, but, you know, the Lord had him call, so we had some little forewarning about those things. But we need to understand that it's not always the most extreme thing. Most of the time, what Satan uses in the church is far, far less extreme things, where people are going to create division over things that do not matter. So these are some things for us to think about. Let's conclude. Let's finish with some concluding thoughts on this. Here's the first. Certain debates and discussions within a church are good and necessary. They're good and necessary. When there's a warning for Titus to avoid discussion, avoid dissensions and avoid quarrels and debates and things like that, that's not saying avoid discussions about things. We have to discuss certain things, okay? Two categories that just came to mind. First of all, matters of tertiary and even secondary doctrine. Here's what I mean. I like to think of doctrine and in terms of like how tightly we hold our doctrine in terms of like a bullseye. In the middle, you have primary doctrine, things associated with like the divinity of Jesus, justification by grace through faith. Those are utterly non-negotiable. You hold those things as tight as you possibly can. Out from there, you have matters of secondary doctrine. You get into things like your eschatology, your understanding of end times events, your understanding of the Christian life, all of those things. Those things flow out of your primary doctrine, and you believe them and you hold to them, but you allow for an element of disagreement. We're not going to tell the Presbyterians down the street who are amillennial that we're not going to accuse them of being heretics. We believe they're wrong. We believe that we hold to premillennial eschatology. We believe that that is what Scripture teaches, but it's a secondary matter. It's a secondary matter. Then you can get into matters of like what we call tertiary doctrine, sort of third order things, and that would be where you get into like maybe the real specifics of your eschatology, not just your general eschatology, but even like the real specifics. Or maybe you're debating the relationship between sovereignty and free will. Those are not unimportant things to discuss, but they're not matters of primary importance here. Discussions of those things in Sunday school, in your small group, those are good things. You can't be like, hey, how dare you bring up that debate? Don't be divisive. It's not divisive. You're discussing a matter, okay? You're discussing a matter of theology for the purpose of understanding. And within some of those things, there can be charitable disagreement, especially as you get further out from those primary doctrines. Charitable disagreement. We can be in fellowship together. We can be a part of the church together. Now, another thing with this is matters of ministry philosophy. Ministry of philosophy. What organizations are we going to partner with? What mercy ministries are we going to be involved in? Things like, how are we going to structure and run our youth and children's ministries or our men's and ladies' ministries? Those are things that need to be discussed. But we need to be careful in how we discuss them that we don't make them matters of primary importance that we're willing to like fight about. We can even disagree, you know, in a spirited way at times over these things. But here is the issue for us. Here's the issue. Our maturity in how we discuss these things, or our maturity is going to be shown in how it is that we discuss these things and how it is that at times we might even disagree over these things. That's where maturity is shown. So much division within churches happens over things like this, things that are not central. And so much of this happens in ministry, matters of ministry philosophy. Major division can happen. So here's something for us to think about as well. We want to have unity in these things, unity in these things. Unity does not mean uniformity. You can have unity with someone that you may disagree with in terms of the outworking of something. If this person's in charge of this ministry and they're doing it this way, and you may not agree with it completely, you can still have unity with that person. You need not seek to undermine or cause up a division. How many times have you seen stuff like this happen in churches? This text this morning, and as we think about how we apply this text this morning, we really need to be aware of the possibility of these things, and that we don't set out necessarily to do that. We don't always set, and it's not like we set out and we're like, I'm going to create division. Very few people think like that. But we need to be careful and understand that that is certainly a possibility. So that's our first thing there. Certain debates and discussions are good and necessary. Here's the second thing. The church is guarded from division when its people reflect more upon their own motives than they do upon those of their brothers and sisters. This was so convicting for me this week. Because I just assume my motives are pure and people that I'm disagreeing with, they don't have pure motives. I don't know if you're like that. And I know that my own tendency is to spend more time reflecting on other people's motives than my own, or on other people's hearts as opposed to my own. And when I read those verses that we looked at in Ephesians 4 and these ones that I'm going to look like in Romans 12, it seems like God, through the inspired writers of Scripture, wants me to focus more on my own heart. Look at these verses, Romans 12, 16 through 18. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. When something needs to be addressed, because again, there are times where debates and discussions within a church are good and necessary. When it's time to address one of those things, how am I going to go about doing it, and why? What is my motive in bringing this thing up? And how? What is the way in which I'm going to debate or discuss this issue? We cannot avoid conflict and discussion at times within the church. They're going to happen. We're a family. Any of you come from a perfect family where there's never been any discussion or any debate or any conflict? So if the church is a family, then we need to understand there are going to be times like that. But the issue is always, what is our heart's motive? And when, you know what, you can be right and be wrong in the way that you're right. It's a very important thing for us to remember. And so God wants to work through these things to build up and strengthen the church. And what's so significant, this, we sang the song, The King of Love, My Shepherd Is. That's the Savior Like a Shepherd song. That imagery is so important for us, and it's so vital for us as individuals and us as a church to know that Jesus is shepherding and leading our church, and for us as individuals to be led and shepherded by him in these difficult things. When we've got to talk about some things like this, am I trusting Jesus to shepherd me through this? Am I doing this under his shepherding and leading, or am I just doing it because I think I'm right and that this is the better way? When we do things by his leading, by his Spirit, then the fruits of the Spirit are going to be evidence in us even as we deal with difficult things. And so this is so important for us to see. The church is guarded when we are willing to reflect more upon ourselves than those that maybe we're in conflict with. Third point. The mission of the church is further guarded when the leaders are willing to exercise their God-given authority for the good of the church. So critical. One of the reasons why, when I have discussions with people at other churches about their situations, other pastors and other churches, I'm so thankful over and over. And like, I can't even count the number of times that I've thought in my head, thank you, Lord, that I'm not dealing with that in our church. Well, That's because the Lord has been gracious, but it's also because historically in this church, the church has been led by faithful men who were at times willing to do difficult things. They were consistently faithful. Look at the two things here. The way that the leaders of the church exercise their authority for the good of the church, first is through teaching. It's through good teaching. It's not because those men were just awesome. It's because they had a conviction that the clear teaching of God's word trains and directs and instructs God's people. And that's what the Spirit uses to conform those people to the image of Jesus. And if you have a bunch of people in a church who are conformed to the image of Jesus, the number of issues that you deal with is way lower than if you have a church full of a bunch of people who are conformed to the image of the world. And so when you see this, teaching is preventative. It's preventative. It's preventative medicine. But then at times, you do have to step in and do something. And so leaders exercise their authority through teaching, but they also exercise that authority through discipline, which is corrective. It's corrective. Again, it's not discipline to punish. It's discipline to correct. That's what Paul has been encouraging Titus, or trying to tell Titus, that it's come to that place in this situation. If he's going to warn these false teachers and they're not going to respond, he's going to have to institute some discipline. And here is where the confidence of the leadership has to be in the truth that the Lord Jesus builds his church, and that he has delegated that authority to both build and discipline his church to under-shepherds. He is the chief shepherd, but he has under-shepherds. That's the imagery in 1 Peter 5 for what an elder is. An elder is an under-shepherd. He shepherds the flock, but he does so himself under the leadership of the Lord Jesus, who is the chief shepherd. When we understand that it's Jesus who ultimately shepherds the church, then that should lead elders to act in accordance with God's word, but to do so under the leading of the shepherd, so that they themselves, by his grace, are guarded from sin themselves in exercising the discipline, in carrying out the authority that God has given to them to help the church, to guard the church. Look at these verses in Matthew 18:18. This is after the Matthew 18 principle, where they're told to go and confront lovingly and take someone with, and if that doesn't correct this person, they're to bring the matter before the church, and if the person still does not repent, the person is to be put out of the church. And here's the statement that brings it, that sums it all up. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Not because Jesus gives some like magic authority to the elders of the church, but because they're supposed to do this in accordance with God's word. Does God's word call what this person is involved in sin? If it does, then they have the authority to correct that person and address that sin issue. The authority is in God's word, ultimately. It's delegated by the Lord Jesus to his chosen under shepherds, but they have to do it in accordance with scripture, or it loses its authority. It can just be some things some men decided. And so the question is always, does God's word clearly show this to be the right course of action? Does this person need to be corrected? Do they need to be rebuked? Do they need to repent of sin and then be restored to fellowship? This is a hard section of scripture, but I think there's value for us. There's value for us as we think about how do we apply this in our own lives and how do we understand the importance of this and its connection to mission. It's because things and people can be hindrances in a church that can hinder the mission that God has put before us to live faithfully as his witnesses. Now, may he, by his grace, guard us by his word and by his spirit from these things. May we be a humble people who are ourselves individually corrected by his spirit and by his word, so that we might not need to be corrected by our brothers and sisters. May he guard us from becoming a people who sow division and who ultimately end up distracting from the mission of his church. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we would all humble ourselves before you and recognize that we are prone, not intentionally, Lord, but we are prone to create division because we're prone to think more of ourselves than we ought. We're prone to be haughty. We're prone to be wise in our own sight. Thank you for your word this morning that has encouraged us to consider these things, to examine our hearts. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the truth that you build your church and that you shepherd your people. I just pray for us as individuals, Lord, that you would be gracious and shepherd us by your Spirit. Convict us where we're necessary, Lord. Lead us, Father, if we need to go and ask forgiveness of others that we may have harmed, those that we may have sought to undermine or work against. Father, we confess those things to you. And thank you that you love us. Thank you that you've given us your Spirit who convicts us of these things that we might be restored. Thank you that you have cleansed us from these things because of the washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.